Hello, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and I'd like to welcome you to our Gospel Doctrine Richmond Hour. Today, we'll pick up from last week in Genesis 3 for our third lesson on the Old Testament. Now, take a moment, if you will, to get your scriptures and invite the Spirit to be with us, and I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back again, everyone, to our study of the Old Testament. Again, I'm Donna Max, and if you were with me last week, you know I spent quite a bit of time on the theory of evolution. I did this because I want you to understand that it's Satan's goal to get you to believe that you do not come from divine ancestry. Organic evolution tends to rob God of his mercy, his justice, and his saving grace. It denies the resurrection of the dead and the gift of Jesus Christ to all men, that they will live again. It denies the spiritual creation and places the earth and all of its inhabitants beyond the power of redemption. It teaches that in some unknown way, at some unknown time, life commenced in some spontaneous way in a speck of protoplasm. Therefore, man is beholden to no one for his existence. He is not, according to this theory, the offspring of God. He had no divine origin, no spirit in his body that's eternal. When he dies, he shall return to the dust, and death is the end of all. Well, far too many of us fall prey to the so-called absolute infallibility of science. We rarely hear that among the scientific world there are multiple conflicting opinions and theories, and so that which is the most popular for the times generally wins out. So we too have to speak out in defense of revealed religion. But we all know that, of course, there is some evolution, but certainly not to the degree that men of science want us to believe. Now, for just a few minutes, prior to our getting right into these scriptures, let's talk about a couple points. You know, we can often miss some great eternal concepts through what appear to be insignificant passages. For instance, we have to remember that some of the gospel principles were so completely taken for granted by the prophets and apostles of ancient times that it never occurred to them that these truths would be lost. And so they only referred to them summarily without feeling the necessity for any explanation or theorizing. Now, an example of these would be the preexistence, the 3 degrees of glory, the literal fatherhood of God, and work for the dead. Remember in the Book of Mormon how the Lord, when he came down to the earth after his resurrection, chastised the Nephites for not recording that men rose from the dead after Christ was resurrected and showed themselves to many. You know, one important point is in the story of the fall, Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, or Moses 4, 28 through 31. We can learn a truth here. Let's read one of the passages. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, he, God, placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, cannot you see that from this the Lord had it within his power to make us immortal beings without requiring us to pass through the misery and the physical travail called death? But if he did this, then we would have a lot of immature and untried immortals out there running around. You know, quite a while back when I was watching an episode on Star Trek, and I'm not sure you'll appreciate this analogy, but there's a character on the program called Q. Now, he's supposed to be an immortal with a body that has tremendous capacity, and he's a real thorn inside of Captain Picard of the Enterprise, and to every other intelligent being in the universe and beyond. Well, he can't really be touched or harmed or ignored because he has all these phenomenal abilities and powers, and everyone and everything seems to be at his mercy. If he's childish or upset, then everyone suffers. Nobody really knows what he's really going to do, and he keeps everyone guessing. Because he's an immature, untried immortal, he obviously causes a lot of problems for those around him. Now, it makes for a good character role, but it gives us a glimmer of what it would be like out there in the eternities with a bunch of immature mortals who hadn't been tempered and tried. And if they were like Q, they wouldn't have a purpose either, so they would strive to find things to keep them occupied. Now, it could absolutely be chaotic in the universe unless they were somehow mellowed in becoming beings full of tolerance, love, justice, empathy, and full of respect for everything around them. And thus, trials and pain and suffering and testing were so necessary to this end. Well, the gods must have learned this eons ago. The plan of salvation accomplished this very goal. Now, for another point, we know that once Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, that they could have turned around and partaken of the tree of life. And if they had done that, they would have lived forever. But this is another problem. As I understand it, the body in this state could not be glorified. The Lord tells us that man cannot be exalted in the flesh. Neither can any natural man abide the presence of God. So if we looked upon him with our natural eyes, we'd be burned up, wouldn't we? In and of itself, it's impossible for the body to elevate itself. In other words, a temporal body can only be exalted by becoming inseparably connected with spirit matter after the spirit matter has been glorified and celestialized. Does that make any sense to you? Let me try to simplify this. Our body in and of itself on this earth has no glory. Well, so the way it receives glory is by being released, releasing the spirit through death, whereby the spirit goes before God for judgment and receives a certain level of glory based on the law that we've been able to live on this earth. Now, it could be judged to receive no glory, celestial glory, terrestrial glory, or celestial glory. Once we're judged, it seems we can go back for our body, and somehow this quickening or glorifying of the spirit is then used as the refining medium to exalt the elements of the temporal body to whatever level of law we were able to live and thus be immortal. You see, since we suffered a spiritual death first, our spirit must again be reconciled with God. The Lord must have the opportunity of redeeming and glorifying the spirit first. Then, as I said, the glorified spirit is used as the quickening medium to refine the physical body. Now you see the importance of the atonement. Without it, our spirits could not have returned to our Heavenly Father for that quickening. We would have been miserable forever, our soul forever lost. Now, getting back to Adam and Eve, what would have happened if they had partaken of the fruit of the tree of life? Well, they would not have been able to die. Their spirits would have been imprisoned within their temporal bodies forever, incapable of returning to Heavenly Father for redemption or exaltation. The entire plan of salvation would have come to naught by this simple act. Alma explained this. He said, if Adam had put forth his hand immediately and partaken of the tree of life, he would have lived forever, and also the word of God would have been void, and the great plan of salvation would have been frustrated. Then he tells why. Because the soul could never die, which means the spirit could never be separated from the body as it needs to be upon death to go home, but now it would be locked into this body, incapable of glory, and they would have been forever miserably interconnected in sin. So we all do have to die, don't we? One of our commentaries says, since we know our physical body cannot endure the presence of God without being burned up in its mundane sinful state, the way we are now, it's necessary to permit the spirit to be released from the body in a temporal death, and because of the atonement, be reclaimed by God. And as the Lord says, he said at that point, we'd be made into a celestial spirit. Well, it's all part of the plan, and death is a good thing. It's not something bad. Okay, let's talk for a moment about the word celestial life and eternal lives. Eternal life means to gain the celestial kingdom, and eternal lives means to gain the highest degree of glory in that kingdom. All this would have been impossible if Adam and Eve had suspended the seeds of death by partaking of the tree of life, and thereby shackled their spirits within their bodies forever. Alma says they would have sacrificed the opportunity to go back or to go through the preparation, which was carefully set up to take them back to the Father. Now let's go ahead and pick up here with our study in Genesis chapter 3. Now, if you're with me last week, you remember that we learned that the serpent deceived Eve, and she in turn encouraged Adam to partake of the forbidden fruit. And in consequence of their actions, both the serpent and Eve received a pronouncement from the Lord. Now, it was something that neither of them wanted to hear. To Eve, the Lord said in verse 16, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." In the Hebrew text, there's often a depth of meaning not evident in the translated words. An intimate, loving, and righteous relationship is implied, but it must be fostered. Now, as we discussed last week, this was not intended as a punishment, as some have claimed that it was. This was a statement of administrative procedure under the patriarchal order of the priesthood. The fact that one person is placed under another in the priesthood does not necessarily mean that the person in higher authority is any better or more highly exalted in the eyes of the Lord than the one in a lower position of authority. It's done for one purpose and one purpose only, to establish order in the kingdom of God. Now, Eve is also told in verse 16, "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." The actual Hebrew word here, which we talked of last week, E-T-Z-E-V, means toil, pain, and travail. Now, some feel that God pronounced pain upon women in childbirth. And again, last week I quoted Spencer W. Kimball saying that a better word would be distress instead of sorrow. As a result of the fall, they would now have the powers of procreation. Now, this fall to the celestial world and the natural laws which govern it, which includes the taking on of mortal bodies, makes them automatically subject to pain and suffering. And the power of begetting our King, who will ultimately save us, will therefore involve passing through the valley of the shadow of death and bring forth children at the cost of sorrow and great travail. Now, this is the only way that this blessing can be obtained while the mortal bodies are so constituted. Mothering would entail inconvenience, suffering, travail, and sorrow. Remember, these were natural consequences, not a curse. And now the Lord, turning to Adam, says here in verse 17, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of your life, of thy life." Well, note the careful wording here. The ground was being cursed for his sake. The ground was cursed, but mankind was not. And the ground was cursed for their sake. This isn't negative. Remember, when we correctly understand the nature and the disposition of God, we then know that He always wants what's best and right for us, although that may not always be apparent to our mortal minds or eyes at the time. Many trials and difficulties are really blessings in disguise, and they're imposed upon us by a wise and prudent heavenly parent so that we can learn as much as we can during our probationary state. The ground was cursed to bring forth opposites of all sort, including weeds, that's thorns and thistles, rather than only the plants of Eden, which were all pleasant to the sight and good for man, and good for food. Well, we've seen men, many men, develop character and patience and appreciation from toiling with the land. But there's another point here. The fact that Adam allowed himself to be swayed by someone to break a commandment of God. Now, the Father wanted Adam to understand that there is an individual responsibility for our choices. In chastening Adam, the Lord told him that he had listened to his wife in an unrighteous manner, and in doing so, rebelled against God. Well, we all learn from this that we are not to listen to anyone when their counsels are directly opposed to the commandments of God. No one has a right to ask another to break a commandment. Man and wife are to counsel together, but God never intended that either should follow the other down the paths of unrighteousness and disobedience. Note that the Lord went to each individually for accountability and then pronounced judgment upon each of them separately, not as a group, but individually. We all need to learn from this that this is precisely what the Lord will exact from each of us, personal responsibility and accountability for our own actions. Well, in order to sustain themselves, Adam and Eve were going to need grains and vegetables. So verse 19 says, "By the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Now, here we learn of the commandment of work, physical labor. As the Lord undoubtedly intended, humankind's challenge to find ways to satisfy needs and alleviate discomforts has resulted in the development of much pure and applied science and art, ever since mankind was launched into this world of experience and enterprise. Now, in Genesis 4, we pick up again where Adam and Eve have now been ejected from the Garden of Eden. They've been condemned, or blessed, as some would say, to sorrows, woes, troubles, and labor, and they were cast out from the presence of God, and death had been declared now to be their fate. It's a sorrowful, pathetic picture. Joseph Fielding Smith asks, "Can you imagine what Adam and Eve must have felt when they saw the members of the animal kingdom mercilessly destroying each other in the great battle for survival, which the fall had launched upon the earth? Death was now indeed part of their mortal existence. Their fall introduced two kinds of death into the world. First, there came a spiritual death, banishment from the presence of the Lord, as well as the temporal death were pronounced upon him. The spiritual death came at the time of the fall and banishment, and the seeds of the temporal death were also sown at that same time. That is, a physical change came over Adam and Eve, who became mortal and were thus subject to the ills of the flesh, which resulted in their gradual decline to old age, and finally the separation of the spirit from the body," unquote. Well, to us, this might sound like quite an adventure, and that's all well and good as long as we're excited and happy about the experience. But Adam and Eve had this venture forced upon them in the form of exile. They were tricked. With no prior experience or expectations. Remember, they would face hardship, frustration, pain, and imprisonment. Most certainly, the thrill of adventure is smothered by the concept of threatening dangers now in this celestial world. Think of the ominous thunder and lightning, the winds and the rain, and other things lurking in the forests. They were not accustomed to these dangers. Now, these people had to be very bold and very capable. Well, the first clothes that they wore were skins of slain animals, and the Lord himself taught Adam and Eve how to fashion them. See Moses 4:27. Now, this was not the Stone Age. Adam and Eve were not primitive Homo sapiens. They came forth from the Garden of Eden and from the presence of God as fully grown, healthy adults, both physically and intellectually. Remember, Adam was Michael, the leader and archangel of the first estate, and Eve was his worthy companion. The fact that they were placed in primitive circumstances should never detract from the dignity of their true character. Genesis 4 doesn't really give us a very good concept of the passing of time in regard to Adam and Eve. But if we turn to the Pearl of Great Price, Moses chapter 5, we read in verse 2 that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters prior to the birth of Cain and Abel. In fact, it says in verse 3 that these sons and daughters began to divide two by two in the land and set up their homes and had children also. Now, our commentaries say we know that today brothers and sisters or other close relatives are prohibited from marrying because of the congenital weaknesses which have crept into many family strains may be compounded through such a union, and their children would then come into the world handicapped both physically and mentally. But in the beginning, when the race was new and uncontaminated, the genes were pure, and the marriage of relatives had no such ill effects. Well, these people apparently were industrious and ambitious. They built cities, they made musical instruments such as the lute, the harp, the organ, others. And they learned how to work with metals and brass and iron tools and artifacts. Adam and Eve obviously taught their children how to read and write because they recorded histories and genealogies and a book of remembrance. Now, reflecting upon all of this, it must be understood that these things were taught Adam and Eve probably in the Garden of Eden. They had to know how to sow and cultivate seed and how to construct buildings, among other things. They obviously had to have some understanding of these basic truths upon which they and their children would be dependent for existence. Now, it's interesting that the children of Adam were able to develop culture and surround themselves with a basic security and comfort in a relatively short period of time. Thus, we assume that Adam received much of his knowledge from the Lord. Well, we also know here that Adam received some of the priesthood ordinances before he left the garden. But the veil began to close, and once they had established themselves in the celestial world, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. They no longer saw him as they did in the garden. However, he spoke with them from time to time and gave them commandments. Now, it's interesting that in verse 1 of Moses, chapter 5, it says that Eve also did labor with Adam. She was a great helpmeet and obviously very strong. And besides giving birth to children, no doubt it took two of them working together side by side to be successful. It's a good point, obviously, that women need to do whatever they can to help their husbands be successful. You know, one thing we really don't know here is how long it was before the Lord condescended to speak to them again. But many scholars say it would have been upward to two generations, but that's speculation. Well, during this time, their first children were born. It must have been incredible to them, these procreational powers that they now had. Is there another lesson here for us parents to take joy in our posterity and cling closely to one another to work out our salvation? Well, here the Lord had taught Adam and Eve what they needed to know to survive. And then he turned them out as a couple into the world. And now he gives them space and time to bond. Now, he didn't run in and rescue them every time they had a complaint or an emergency. They learned through hard work and effort to solve their own problems and to depend upon each other. Well, we do our children a great disservice when we make life too easy for them. They don't develop the proper solid foundation they will need to survive when things get difficult. Saying no is not always a punishment, but can be a real blessing for them to learn that sometimes they have to go the distance to strengthen themselves. You know, when someone makes a bad decision or exercises their agency wrongly, they don't learn a thing if there's no consequence. It's important to the Lord to see Adam and Eve now become adults, responsible adults, and then they would be capable of handling the higher ordinances of the gospel. You know, agency is so important, but allowing the natural consequences to take effect as a result of the choices of agency are equally as important. You don't rob your children of these growing experiences because you want life to be easy and free of pain for them. Well, it's obvious that by now, the veil was firmly in place, and Adam and Eve could remember only as far back as their life in the Garden of Eden. They had completely forgotten the plan of salvation and the preexistence. They weren't even sure whether or not the Lord had any intention of rescuing them, or how he would do this. Right now, it was difficult enough facing the fact that they would die, and learning how to live in this very hostile environment and feeding themselves. Cleon Skousen writes that it must have been even more difficult for Eve, because in essence she was the first one who took the forbidden fruit, which caused the fall, and she probably carried in her heart the weight of the blame for the sorrow and spiritual excommunication which had resulted from the fall. And she was the one who had made the greatest sacrifice in physical travail and sorrow as a result. Probably both of these people had been living in sorrow and self-incrimination, perhaps harshly condemning themselves for their mistake. I don't doubt that in telling the story to their children, that their children in moments of frustration, fatigue, and hopelessness pointed a finger of accusation toward them, and especially Eve, blaming her for their toil and labors and pain. Apparently, this generation was a rebellious one, and having forgotten all, Adam and Eve didn't at this time have any answers concerning the purpose of earth life, and why they had to undergo so much hardship and live such difficult lives. It had to be very perplexing and confusing to everyone. You know, it's significant that none of these children later accepted the gospel when it was given to Adam. And we'll talk more about this in a minute. Well, we do know from Moses 5, verse 4, that Adam and Eve prayed, and they heard the voice of the Lord coming from the way leading toward the Garden of Eden, speaking unto them. And it says, they saw him not, for they were shut out from his presence. But he instructed them, telling them that they were to worship him or draw near unto him. Now, what a great comfort all this must have been to them, for now they knew without a doubt that the Lord had not completely cut them off. If he was still willing to claim them and receive their devotions and loyalty, then there was hope once again. But now there were performances required of them. The Lord commanded that the firstborn of every ewe or she-goat and the firstborn of every heifer among the flocks of Adam should be slain and burned on an altar as a token of devotion to God. While that might have seemed a little strange, what did it accomplish? Where was the Lord's pleasure in it? Well, regardless of the fact that they did not have an understanding of the sacrifice, they were obedient. You know, sometimes if something is beyond our comprehension or understanding, we often hesitate in moving forward. But this shows that Adam respected the Lord and desperately wanted back in his good graces. Now, that's a good point. Regardless of our understanding of God's commandments, we should always obey. God's ways are not our ways. Some of the things that might even sound foolish to us or unexplainable. But we just do what he tells us to do, don't we? Again, understanding the nature and disposition of God, he wants the best for us, even though we can't comprehend the end from the beginning. You know, our scriptures and our history are full of examples which prove that those who obey the commandments of God are always in the right and are justified, although a correct understanding of what's happening is not always forthcoming, at least in this life. Well, now we have Adam and Eve going forth to obediently to perform the work of sacrifice. However, now at this time, we really don't have any information as to the reaction of their children to these proceedings. Later, as we get into this, we'll learn they were probably scornful and even shocked by these actions and may have blamed Adam and Eve for their fall as well. Well, in Moses 5, verse 6, it says, "And after many days an angel of the Lord appeared unto Adam, saying, Why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord? And Adam said unto him, I know not, save the Lord commanded me." He was blindly being obedient. Now note the words many days. Here again, this is relative to the time. Apparently, according to Moses 5, as I said earlier, many children have already been born and later formed their own families. We do know that during all this time, Adam had been humble and obedient, and so now the reward. Because of his blind obedience, the angel knew that he would be receptive to the instructions that he brought from the Father. Imagine how Adam must have felt as he stood there before this angel from the other side of the veil. His heart must have been full to brimming. And now the angel explains in Moses 5, verses 7 and 8, "This thing, this sacrifice, is a similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father, which is full of grace and truth. Wherefore thou shalt do all that thou doest in the name of the Son, and thou shalt repent, and call upon God in the name of the Son evermore." Well, for the first time since the preexistence, Adam now was beginning to understand his role as the gospel plan was once again, like in the spirit world, explained to him, and the means whereby he could return to the Father. The angel pointed out that the spilling of blood of the firstborn of Adam's domestic flocks was intended as a tangible, heart-rendering reminder that our Father in heaven was going to permit the sacrifice of his only begotten son as an atonement for mankind. It was an event that needed to be memorialized. Each time an animal was slain, it would be a poignant and unmistakable reminder of the blood and the death of our Savior. Great sympathy would well up each time in the breast of man or woman as this act was performed. It was initiated by a very wise and prudent Heavenly Father to impress upon us the reality of the greatest sacrifice of all, which would come some 4,000 years later by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now in Moses 5, verse 8, which I just read, Adam is told he has to repent of his sins and call upon God in the name of the Son. Now in a later part of the book of Moses, we have a quotation from Enoch, where this conversation between Adam and the Lord is given in remarkable detail. That's Moses 6, and it starts with verse 51, if you want to turn there. Here the Lord identifies himself by saying, I am God. I made the world and men before they were in the flesh. Now, here's a pretty much proof that because of the veil, Adam no longer remembered anything about his preexistence. So the Lord's explaining this all over again. Now, it's great to have this great principle back in the scriptures. Knowledge of the preexistence gives us such a tremendous advantage in this world, and understanding why some of us have natural abilities lacking in others, and also why we're placed here, where we are on this earth. Well, God knows what it is that we each need to learn and how we will best accomplish this through certain circumstances. Well, David O. McKay wrote that there were among these spirits in premortal life different degrees of intelligence, varying grades of achievement, retarded and advanced spiritual attainment. Our place in this world would then have been determined by our own advancement or condition in the premortal state, just as our place in our future existence will be determined by what we do here in mortality. When therefore the Creator said to Abraham and to others of his attainment, you I will make my rulers, there could exist no feeling of envy or jealousy among the million other spirits. For those were good and great, but those who were good and great were but receiving their just reward. Unquote. Bruce McConkley adds, being subject to law and having their agency, all the spirits of men, while yet in the eternal presence, developed aptitudes, talents, capacities, and abilities of every sort, kind, and degree. During the long expanse of life, which then was, an infinite variety of talents and abilities came into being. As the ages rolled, no two spirits remained alike. Mozart became a musician and composed and published sonatas when he was 8 years of age, because he was born with musical talent that he had developed in the spirit world. Melchizedek came into this world with such faith and spiritual capacity that when a child he feared God, it says, and stopped the mouths of lions. Einstein centered his interest in mathematics. Michelangelo turned his attention to painting. Cain was a liar and a schemer, a rebel who maintained a close affinity to Lucifer. Abraham and Moses and all the prophets sought and obtained the talent for spirituality. Mary and Eve were two of the greatest of all the spirit daughters of the Father. The whole house of Israel, new and segregated out from their fellows, was inclined toward spiritual things. And so it went through all the hosts of heaven, each individual developing such talents and abilities as his soul desired. And last of all, Joseph Finney Smith wrote, the spirits of men were not equal. They may have had an equal start, but we know that they were all innocent in the beginning. But the right of free agency, which was given to them, enabled some to outstrip others, and thus through the eons of immortal existence to become more intelligent, more faithful. For they were free to act for themselves, to receive the truth or rebel against it. Remember, the Lord did not just arbitrarily sum spirits to the so-called heathen nations and others to a more progressing one. There was a lot of accountability and progression in that pre-existent time, which helped to determine our lot in this life. Does that make some of us better than others? I don't believe so. As I said earlier, we just have different things to learn, and God knows what experience and what station in life are necessary for each of us in our individual growth. Though there are many noble and great spirits here, we have to be careful not to think that we're more noble or more great than somebody else. That's called humility. John Ruskin once wrote, I believe that the first test of a great, truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power, but really great men have a curious feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them. And they see something divine in every other man and are endlessly, foolishly, incredibly merciful, unquote. Well, we need to take a quick break here. I'll be right back in just a few minutes. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of our study of the Old Testament. I'm Donna Max, and for a greater clarification than that which is in the Old Testament in Genesis. Let's get back here to Moses, chapter 5, verse 8, where the Lord explains that if Adam will turn to him, that means he's to listen and obey the Lord's voice, and believe and repent of his transgressions, then he could be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost. Now, in his native state of mind, naive state of mind, these were brand new concepts to Adam now. And so he puts forth this question in verse 53, Moses chapter 6. Why is it that men must repent and be baptized in water? Well, he had no clue. And interestingly enough, the Lord said unto Adam, Behold, I have forgiven thee thy transgression in the Garden of Eden. Now, this answer was really no explanation or reason for the baptism or the first ordinances and principles of the gospel, but it was designed to give Adam hope. No doubt, what was going through Adam's mind first and foremost was, could he ever be forgiven by God for his transgressions? Well, the Lord could read his mind, and before he could assimilate the information on the ordinances which would bring him in compliance with the gospel, he had to have this weight lifted, and so the Lord did that. He said, quote, Behold, I have forgiven thee thy transgression in the Garden of Eden. Now, Cleon Skulzen wrote, Can you imagine this great relief? It was almost too much to believe. How could this be? All that they had endured all this time, finally God could and would forgive them for their disobedience in the Garden of Eden. With Adam's limited capacity, he was not mature enough or capable enough at this point to reason through what this estrangement from God actually meant to him and to Eve in strengthening and humbling them, and to actually prepare them to internalize gospel concepts. He only understood that the heavens had now opened and the Lord forgave him. It was wonderful beyond belief. Maturity and humility through trials had indeed prepared them to embrace faith. Unquote. Okay, let's read in Moses chapter 6, verse 54, what the Lord said about original sin. Listen. Hence came the saying abroad among the people that the Son of God hath atoned for original guilt, wherein the sins of the parents cannot be answered upon the heads of the children, for they are whole from the foundation of the world. Unquote. So, there's no such thing as original sin. We each come into this world free of sin. Mark that. What the Lord wanted Adam to understand was the fact that the fall was intentional. It was designed as a blessing and not a curse. Now, in this fallen condition, they were now able to beget children, and the Lord now adds in verses 55 through 57 of Moses chapter 6 that these children would also learn the difference between good and evil as a result of their experience as immortality, and thus be agents unto themselves. That means they have free agency to choose. Line upon line, precept upon precept, the Lord now helps Adam to realize that by partaking of the forbidden fruit, they had actually fulfilled the intended purposes of Heavenly Father. Now, with this truth, Adam was no longer heavily weighted down with guilt and self-condemnation. He was no longer an outcast, no longer a renegade, not a disobedient son. He was indeed still a valiant and faithful son of God, who after this life could return to the celestial kingdom and his Heavenly Father. Well, his heart was full of relief and joy. And so now in verse 57, the Lord instructs Adam to teach his children some eternal principles, the first being that salvation is not automatic. Now, it's only available to those who repent and strive to overcome evil throughout their lives. It's a process, and it's not a shoe-in. One thing I want to make clear here, when we use the word salvation, as in this context, we also mean exaltation. Sometimes, though, in order to clarify doctrine more easily, we separate the two. But basically, as the world understands salvation, they're thinking in more simple terms. And so when we say salvation is not automatic, they say, well, what are you saying? Salvation is a gift to all men. Yes. Insofar as the atonement of Jesus Christ is concerned, the salvation of the Lord is truly a gift which the Lord offers to all men. We can do nothing in and of ourselves to come back into the presence of the Father. Christ's atonement was what made that possible. Our souls are saved so that we can now stand before God to be judged of our works and placed in the eternities accordingly. Now, if we've repented of our sins and have accepted Christ's atonement in our behalf, then our sins can be forgiven us. And if we don't, then we have to pass through hell to pay for them. But if not, the Lord says we'll have to, remember, he said you have to work out your own salvation. As I said, through hell. Now, if you want to read how difficult that is, read section 19 of the, starting with verse 17 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which edited says, how sore you know not, how hard to bear you know not. Well, either way, once the issue of our sins has been taken care of, either by the atonement or by passing through hell, we are then assigned according to our works on this earth to a kingdom of glory. Remember, assignment to the celestial kingdom is not automatic, just because our sins are blotted out. Also, we can't simply say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then continue on sinning, not changing our lives and never going to church to partake of the sacrament, and believe that we're going to the celestial kingdom where God dwells. James in the New Testament tried to explain that we also have some responsibility here. For as the Lord says in verse 57 of Moses chapter 6, that no unclean thing can dwell there in his presence. For he says in the language of Adam, man of holiness is his name. He dwells in holiness. That means righteousness and fire. And if we do not meet that standard or are able to abide the laws that conduct life there, we can't go where he is. And if we fall short, we'll have to be assigned to a lower kingdom of glory. We're here to be tested and tried. What manner of law can you abide, be it celestial, terrestrial, or celestial? Paul said we're in a race. We have to keep going to win the prize. We must try. But keep in mind that without Christ's atonement to get us to the judgment bar, we would have nothing. Okay, note that in the rest of this, verse 57 of Moses chapter 6, is a testimonial that the name of his only begotten is the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ, a righteous judge who shall come in the meridian of time. He it is who will come to save our souls and give us the opportunity to inherit one of the kingdoms of glory. No one else. He's not simply going to be a great teacher. He will stand out because he is the Son of God and our Redeemer. So, what have we learned so far in our lessons? Well, first of all, we have revealed to us God's true name, our Father in Heaven's name, Elohim. And in the pure language of Adam, this name meant man of holiness. Now, why would they call God's name man of holiness if he wasn't a man of some sort? He's an exalted man, a man full of holiness. And behind this statement was one of the more inspirational concepts ever given to humanity. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. In other words, God himself once followed the pattern of progress, which we are now pursuing. He is a man of holiness, an exalted personality who once passed through a probationary state, just as we are now doing. No wonder Jesus would later say, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. And commenting on this, Joseph Smith states that if the Son merely does what he has seen the Father do, then the Father one day also at some point laid down his life and took it up again. Now, some find this magnificent concept difficult to accept because they feel that it brings God down to the level of man. But the opposite is true. It actually verifies what God has taught his children from the beginning, that man is the offspring of God made in his own image. He is showing the way, and we are then potentially capable of rising to celestial heights of omnipotence and glory, which our Father in heaven has successfully attained before us. Now, this is not new doctrine. The early Christian church knew all about this. It's woven in the works of the early Christian writers, such as Constantine. Now, I'm not sure why it's so difficult for people to receive the truth that we're literally the sons and daughters of God. We are not destined to die and go away into oblivion, as many evolutionists believe. If we evolved like the animals, then why do we of all the species have a conscience? Where did that come from? The Lord doesn't require from any but his own children repentance from sin. For without intelligence and a knowledge of right and wrong, they cannot sin. Animals prey on each other, and there's no violation of conscience, for they don't have the gift of conscience. Remember what the Lord said of his heirs, his children, us, in section 78, verses 55 through 59 of the Doctrine and Covenants. They are they unto whose hands the Father has given all things. They are they who are priests and kings who have received of his fullness and of his glory. Wherefore it is written, they are God's, even the sons of God. Wherefore all things are theirs, whether life or death, or things present or things to come. All are theirs, and they are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Not that we will ever catch up with our Heavenly Father, but we can continue to progress and eventually dwell with him and others who have obtained their exaltation and are now called gods. Is this blasphemous? Well, of course not. It's all through the Scriptures and, as I said, the early Christian works. Well, what an exciting concept that not only is God an exalted man of holiness, but that he wants us to become just like him. Men from ages past prefer to believe a lie. Fewer and fewer today accept the idea that God is truly our Father, as is testified to throughout the Scriptures, or that we have a Redeemer. Again, they would rather relegate Christ to a lower status. They do admit that he was a great teacher, but nothing more, even though Jesus walked and talked and performed all manner of miracles. Well, so many prefer to believe a lie. Back in Jesus' time, they even cornered him and demanded his own personal witness that he was the Son of God, yet they rejected his word. Now, if you have your New Testament, turn to St. John. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. And turn to chapter 10, starting with verse 25. Jesus had been teaching the Jews and healing the sick, and they were gathered around him and then boldly asked him, "How long are you going to keep us in doubt? Are you the Christ or not? Tell us." And he proclaims that he is the Son of God. And he tells him in verse 25, "I told you, and ye believed not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now let's stop here. How does he know them? Because they were the ones who valiantly followed him where? In the pre-existence, and fought with him in the war in heaven. Remember, his mission on this earth was only to the covenant children of Israel. These particular spirits and his followers would later take his message to the whole world. Now he mentions his father, and he says in verse 30, "I and my father are one." Now don't get that mixed up. He means one in purpose and not in body. "And the Jews picked up stones to stone him." And in verse 32, Jesus answers them, saying, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Now go on to verse 33. "The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Well, they can't handle the concept of man becoming a God because they're not in tune with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 34, Jesus answers them. Now here we go again. "Is it not written in your law?" Now Jesus is saying this. He means their scriptures. He said, "I said, ye are gods." Verse 35. He tries to show them that if their scriptures, which come from their holy prophets to whom they believe the Lord spoke directly, also say the same thing, then why were they angry with him for quoting the scriptures? Again, you can see that this is not a new concept. Jesus was referring to Psalms 82, verses 1 and 6. Quote, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High God." There it is, in the words of their prophets. But like some people today, they will not accept it, even if it comes from the prophets and from the Messiah himself. This then, in effect, is the Lord's argument. "Why accuse me of blasphemy for testifying that I was sanctified and sent unto the world, or into the world by the Father? Does it offend you to hear me say that I am the Son of God, the Messiah you have been awaiting? Do you not know that every righteous person to whom the word of God comes, and who then obeys the fullness of that law, shall become like the Father and be a God himself?" Unquote. Well, in verse 37 of John chapter 10, the Lord goes on to say, "If you see by my actions that I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe on me." And then in verse 38, "But if I am doing them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, in order that you may come to know and may continue knowing that the Father is in union with me and I am in union with the Father." Or putting it another way, "Ye say that you do not believe in me. Very well, then believe in the works which I do, for ye cannot deny that they have come by divine power. And if ye accept the works, then ye shall believe in me also. For I could not do the works alone. They came by the power of the Father." Unquote. In other words, let's reason through this. All things testify of me. I'm the Redeemer, the Messiah. But because their minds were full of darkness, they could not comprehend the things of God. Even simple things. They tended to constantly shoot beyond the mark and complicate everything. Well, back here in Moses, the Lord very simply explained to Adam that it is important for him to understand that the reason he and Eve could be forgiven was because of the atonement of Christ. Something he did not understand before, that Christ was and is the Son of Man, the Son of the living God, even Jesus Christ, a righteous judge, who shall come in the meridian of time. Okay, that brings us to verse 60, still in Moses chapter 6. And it's a little confusing. Let's read it together. "For by the water ye keep the commandment, by the Spirit ye are justified, and by the blood ye are sanctified." Now this is symbolism. The natural birth of every human being into mortality is characterized by three things. First, the element of water in which the infant is cradled until the time of his birth. Second, the presence of the human spirit, which takes possession of the infant body and gives light and life to it. And third, the blood, which characterizes the travail and suffering at birth. Now the Lord explains that just as the water and the spirit and the blood are characteristics of our initiation or birth into mortality, so also they are symbolically employed to initiate us into the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? Well, remember the three words, water, spirit, and blood. First, we must be immersed and brought forth out of the water of baptism. Then we're endowed with the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, which leads us all into truth and justifies or testifies of our worthiness before the throne of God. And finally, the blood and sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ become effective as an atoning sacrifice for individual sins. Now, as I said, this is called symbolism, and it aids us in remembering and understanding important truths. The Apostle John continually referred to being born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, in verse 60, the Lord summarized for Adam the significance of the new birth. By the water, ye keep the commandment. By the Spirit, ye are justified. By the blood, ye are sanctified. Now, to complete this section, let me say that Adam was now given information about the Holy Ghost, who is now going to be abiding in him. The Lord calls it the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, we all know that the Holy Ghost, in and of itself, will temporarily inspire and enlighten all who seek truth and light. But the gift of the Holy Ghost is when it's given to abide in you as a constant comforter and companion of light and truth, peace, knowledge, mercy, justice, and judgment. It bears solemn witness to us of these things. And if we're worthy of it, it can change our lives. Now, in Moses 6, verse 64, we have Adam carried away by the Spirit of the Lord down into the water and was laid under the water and was brought forth out of the water. He was immersed, not sprinkled, and thus he was baptized. Remember, baptism is a symbolism of the grave and the resurrection. Sprinkling does not accomplish that symbolism. Immersion does. It's like the offering of Cain and Abel. One is right according to the commandments of God and the other is not. We'll learn about that later. Well, sometime during the training of Adam, he received the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of Man. Now, at the conclusion of this magnificent revelation, the Lord climaxed it with a panoramic vision of the future where Adam could now see prophetic view of all the families of the earth. Now, this gave him a true perspective of his own role in life, as well as that of his children. Adam was overwhelmed, and he blessed God with a prayer of thanksgiving. In Moses 5, verse 10, it says he sang out these words, "Blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy, and again in the flesh I shall see God." Well, of course, Adam rushed back to Eve to share this treasure of knowledge. And immediately Eve understood, and as we quoted earlier, she joyfully exclaims, "Were it not for our transgression, we should never have had seed, and never should have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption, and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient." Having thus been enlightened, Adam and Eve now make their way back to their children and their grandchildren. They wanted to share the answers to life and its meaning, and so they gathered their family together and began to carefully and optimistically explain all that had happened. They were hoping to see comprehension and joy and understanding on their faces. But instead, nothing happened. To these children, Adam and Eve may have been thought to be delusional or fantasizing. Because if God cared about them all these years, then why hadn't he appeared sooner? Or better yet, why wouldn't he give them their own revelation? Well, this must have been spoken aloud, because now it seems that Satan, who was present through all this, watching as he often does on the other side of the veil, noted the discord, and at the appropriate moment, Cleon Skousen wrote, burst through the veil for effect, to stand before Adam and Eve and their children, and boldly he proclaimed, "I am also a son of God." Then, with great cunning and sarcasm, he pointed toward Adam and Eve and said, "Believe it not." He was telling them not to believe one word of what their parents had told them. Well, Adam and Eve knew who he was, the leader of the rebellion in the spirit world, the tempter, Lucifer. Obviously, they stepped forward to thwart Satan's plan, but so completely awed were the children of Adam and Eve by this angelic impostor that they refused to listen as Adam and Eve valiantly strove to explain who Satan really was. In their minds, an angel had come to them. Was this not an angel? Why should they believe their parents over the actual visitation of an angel to them? And this angel had commanded them not to listen to their parents. And the scripture concludes, they believed it not. They love Satan more than God. Okay, why would God permit Satan to do this? Why does he permit him to operate at all? Well, it appears that no matter what, whether it be agency or the constitution of free government, this freedom to choose must prevail throughout the universe. It even requires that Satan have his opportunity to compete with Jehovah for the voluntary allegiance of the children of men. Otherwise, it could never be said that we had the chance to choose. And choice is all important. It determines in reality who and what we are. Now think back, if you will, about how Satan and his followers were cast out. The father left it to his children to decide for themselves whom they would follow. We actually get a clue as to how they overcame Satan in the pre-existence by turning to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony." In other words, Those who had followed Christ exercised their influence and freedom until they had won the support of the majority of the spirits in heaven. They were so united behind the Father and the Son that it says in Revelation 12, verse 8, that the hosts of Lucifer prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now the children themselves decided whom they would follow. We can learn from this that our opinion does count and that majority rules. If we want righteousness, we have to work together on righteous principles to overcome evil. But it's not over. That war continues here on the earth. Proud Lucifer stated in Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 14, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to take the Father's place. He's still a terrible threat to us. Remember, there is evidence that Lucifer sometimes goes before the Lord to whine that he's not getting a fair chance to show the weaknesses of Jehovah's plan and the weaknesses of those who follow him. He argues that if he were allowed to use as much influence to thwart the plan of Jehovah, the plan as Jehovah uses in fostering it, he could demonstrate the fact that men would rather follow Satan than God. And often he has this opportunity. Otherwise, men could never be considered to have the chance of choice or to choose. Think of Job and think of yourselves. How are you tried by the adversary? Within limits, the government of heaven permits this freedom, even when it's destructive. We have to remember that the Lord can make lemonade out of lemons. And sometimes our trials and our tribulations can become the greatest blessings of our lives. You know, I laugh at things today that I never would have laughed at when some of my trials were upon me. So terrible and painful though they may be, they are also sanctifying, and they will ultimately help you in furthering your spiritual growth. Yes, Satan had been allowed to try and test all of us, but in the end, if we stay faithful, we will be blessed exceedingly. If we hold firm and tight to our love of the Lord and our knowledge that all things work to our good regardless of our tremendous trials and regardless of our understanding of our circumstances. Now, another example of this pull between the Lord and Satan is the story of Cain and Abel. Since none of the older children would accept the gospel and truth, Adam and Eve prayed to the Lord for another son. A son would be a choice spirit, one responsive to the gospel message and worthy of the priesthood. Now, how many of us pray for that or have prayed for that? Well, they had a son, and a brilliant son, and he was ordained to the priesthood of Adam. They chose to name him Cain. He was magnetic, forceful, ambitious, and zealous. It's likely that he was strong in the preexistence, a leader who probably had exhibited a lot of positive qualities. Now, if you think about it, technically and legally, Cain had probably made himself eligible for many blessings during the first estate, or he wouldn't have been born into such favorable circumstances on this earth. He had many opportunities for blessings. The gospel was now upon the earth. He could and did receive the priesthood and even enjoyed revelations from God. Certainly God knew the end from the beginning, and he knew what Cain would do, but Cain didn't. And each one of us has to have the opportunity of agency to show to everyone our measure, our inner self. I doubt if in the preexistence Cain would have believed it if God had told him that what he would do on the earth. Cain and each of us have needed to learn for ourselves our true makeup so that our judgment will be just. Obviously, Satan knew of Cain well, and knowing his disposition in the spirit world, again, he was able to tempt Cain until Cain grew more and more selfish and rebellious. Now, this was devastating to Adam and Eve, and the Lord, seeing their anguish, sent another son called Abel. He was sweet and obedient. He lived a righteous life. By all accounts, Cain probably saw the joy of his parents and the attention which would be naturally showered upon such a son as this. Finally, a son, someone who would hold fast to the iron rod and be obedient to the gospel. But jealousy and ambition continued to play upon Cain to his utter destruction. Well, we'll have to pick up here with that story next week. I do hope you'll join with me. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm Donna Manns. To